realities of the Godhead. And we've noted some points along the way, and I'd like to review some of them as we continue in this paragraph. We noted, and I can put it on the board, the electromagnetic spectrum running from gammas to radio with visible light in between. Did you get yours? Good. The electromagnetic spectrum consists of an infinite number of frequencies, as we've noted. Light is among them, but making up an extremely small part of the whole. And we did observe that there really is no color in light. That is only perceived by the human eye and certain other creatures that are able to perceive color. There are receptors in your retina that receive certain frequencies, and these frequencies are sent to the visual cortex of the cerebral cortex. And therefore it is interpreted by the brain as what we call color. But there is no color in light. There is only a frequency, be it red or blue or green. And that becomes very important in our analysis here because there are three primaries, and of course there are three persons, the Trinity, and we've been through all of that. Nevertheless, all of these frequencies are radiated by the sun. Were it not for the sun, we would not have any light in our portion of the galaxy. We noted Sagittarius A, which is the center of the Milky Way, or our galaxy, and our sun, as well as our solar system, rotates around that approximately every 229 billion years. And how far we've made it around that circuit, I don't know. But nevertheless, that's what the Max Planck Observatory and Laboratory and what else I can't name has evaluated all of this. Nevertheless, over time, many of these frequencies have been harnessed, as you well know, to provide advanced technology that has prospered mankind eminently. Visible light consists then of six major sets of frequencies. You can see down here, visible light is magnified, where you can see it running from violet to red, but there are tones and hues and tints that go across the board there, so the number is probably, let's say, myriad. The various colors that can be perceived there. And the breakdown of it is given in your notes from violet to red in nanometers. Adjacent to either side of the visible part of the spectrum are two sets of frequencies that are invisible to the naked eye. Ultraviolet radiation has shorter waves and higher frequencies than does violet's visible frequencies. And ultraviolet light cannot be seen, but it cannot be seen nor can it be felt. Infrared radiation has longer waves and lower frequencies than red's visible frequency. It cannot be seen, but it can be felt, and its heat is used in many kinds of therapy. Now, we also noted that from the three categories of ultraviolet, visible, and infrared frequencies of light, we can then illustrate the three members of the Trinity. First of all, there is God the Father. He is illustrated by ultraviolet light. He cannot be seen, nor can he be felt. Jesus Christ is illustrated by visible light. He can be both seen and felt, and we've studied John's testimony to these things earlier in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is illustrated by infrared light. He cannot be seen, but he can be felt. And from the phenomenon of light, we find illustrations that depict God as one, but with three personalities. And the breakdown of visible light into its various frequencies that the human perceives as color demonstrates the characteristics of divine essence. Now, resuming our study, we want to note some definitions. The concept that God is one in essence but with several attributes that define it is summarized by R.B. Thieme Jr.'s The Integrity of God. We note excerpts from the fourth edition beginning on page 264. This is where he writes that essence is defined as the basic constituent of a thing. Each thing that you want to examine has an essence to it. It can be broken down into constituent parts. The intrinsic nature of something, therefore, is its essence, that which underlies all outward manifestations and is both permanent and unchangeable. If you want to define something, you would categorize it in certain ways, exhibiting all of the attributes that its essence possesses. And if you change one of those attributes, you've changed the overall essence. Therefore, you've changed the thing. And therefore, for an essence to be an essence, it must be permanent and unchangeable, as contrasted to what is accidental, ephemeral, or superficial. Essence implies being or existence and identity. Now, God's essence refers to His qualities and perfections, which are classified as attributes and have always existed. Now, you know the essence box, especially those who have been through prep school. And if you've studied under the kernel for any period of time, you've heard it repeated a skillion times. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, the omni-attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Now, these things make up the sum total of God's essence, but they're broken down into categories, as you will note. And so, pure white light represents essence, but the colors are illustrative of the various characteristics and attributes of that essence. All the attributes of divine essence are present in God, but all are not always manifest at the same time. And this is illustrated, he writes, by light. All the colors of the visible spectrum are resident in a ray of white light, but the individual colors are only seen under different circumstances of reflection and refraction. In other words, individual colors are not perceived until the frequencies are received by the receptors and then interpreted by the visual cortex. Now, what that is saying, see, the visual cortex is in the brain, and your interpretation of the light of Bible doctrine occurs in the soul, and that's in the cardia. And the cardia, therefore, perceives certain doctrines as it is communicated to it by the Holy Spirit. And this becomes epinosis. And there are many, many varied doctrines, as you well know. And so the light of the Word of God is reflected into your soul as it goes through the prism of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as this occurs, you acquire these various doctrines, and included in that is learning who and what God is. You understand various characteristics of His attributes. Each attribute can be broken down into several different viewpoints and principles. And then you pull all of these doctrines together involving these various characteristics, and you therefore have developed a doctrine on the essence of God. So His essence is one thing, but the attributes and characteristics that make it up are a multiplicity of things. Now, when divine essence is subject, is the subject, God is revealed and studied as one. The oneness of God, called His glory, is the identical essence or character in all three persons of the Godhead. In other words, each person of the Godhead does not share, but rather possesses the same essence. I remember when I was doing my doctrinal questionnaire for ordination at Baraka, and I made the mistake of saying that each member of the Trinity shares the same divine essence. And I was corrected on that to say, no, that is incorrect. Each person of the Trinity possesses the same divine essence, and there's a difference there. You don't share the one thing, you possess the one thing. And each member of the Trinity possesses this same divine essence. The oneness of God, called His glory, is the identical essence or character in all three persons of the Godhead. In the unity of God, there's only one essence and one substance. Therefore, God is one in essence, but three in persons. And when divine persons are the subject, God is revealed in three separate and distinct persons who are distinguished throughout Scripture. Now, the word Trinity is not a biblical word. It has been invented by theologians to convey this idea. There is a tripartite Godhead. There is a Trinity. It is threefold, three persons, however you want to phrase it. But Trinity has been chosen in theology over the centuries to express three persons in one Godhead. In the Trinity, there are three co-equal, co-infinite, and co-eternal persons in one essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to more fully understand the invisible, immaterial, infinite, unlimited essence of God, the believer is dependent upon the infallible Word of God, the canon of Scripture, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us back around to the necessity for fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is how we grow in grace and how we acquire this information, how the light of the Word of God is brought into our souls through the prism of the Holy Spirit and broken down into the various doctrines. And the ones we're emphasizing here are the attributes of divine essence. You learn them singly, but once done, you have one thing, the essence of God. And therefore, light, according to the Apostle John, is illustrative of this. He says in verse 5, God is light. And in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. That's how we interpreted that from exegesis. So when He gives this, and you will note in your many English translations, the word light is even capitalized. So that's a divine attribute, you see. God is light, and there is no darkness in Him. So we have to stop and see what is John trying to communicate here to us. He has made an issue of the light and the darkness, drawing from the vocabulary of Gnosticism in order to illustrate characteristics of God so that we can understand Him and therefore see the other side of the coin. The Gnostics wanted to promote the idea that there was this dualistic type of thing going out in the universe, and it was light versus darkness. And the light was gnosis, and the darkness were those that didn't have it. And Paul invented a term out of the Koine Greek, epignosis, to say to these people who influenced by Gnosticism, gnosis is not enough. That is human viewpoint from the devil's world that you've brought out of thin air. What you need is the immutable Word of God processed into your soul so that you have clear understanding of divine thought. That goes beyond gnosis, above gnosis, it excels gnosis, and that's the epi prefix, epignosis or beyond gnosis. And you don't get epignosis except through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's brought out quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 2, as you know. So once you get epignosis in your soul, then you truly have the knowledge of God and you understand who and what He is. And the way He is illustrated is that He is light, and all other thought processes, ideas, notions, and ideologies are born out of darkness. So, we evaluate what's been written here. Although all the colors of a ray of light are present, not all are manifest. When an object reflects a frequency common to the red zone of the spectrum, it means that it has absorbed all the other frequencies. Now, to illustrate, take a look at the shadow people. Some of the shadow people are blue, and some of the shadow people are green, some are yellow, and some are a bad-looking shade of orange. Well, when light hits those particular shades and hues of paint, that wall and the paint that's in it absorbs everything. The one I'm looking at is green. Absorbs all the other colors, but it reflects green. Now, there's a frequency bouncing off that green guy back there. There's no color coming off of him. It is a guy. And the green frequency is reflected. And my retina's receptors pick that frequency up and transmit it to my visual cortex. And my brain interprets that as what we call green. It could be red, but I don't see any red guys up there. I would have used it. The eye's red receptors detect this reflection and transmit it to the visual cortex, and we see the color red. It's the brain that does this. The brain interprets color. There is no color, there's just frequency. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because when you learn the Word of God, the Holy Spirit teaches it to your human spirit. It goes through the prism of the Holy Spirit. It goes through the prism of the human spirit and comes down into the soul as academic understanding. And that is where volition has its receptor. You receive it in the receptor of your free will and you vote on it. Do I believe this or do I not? If you do believe it, the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia and stores it there in the memory center as epignosis, its cognizance of divine thought. And that, in essence, is a color, if you will, to illustrate it. We have a color now stored in the soul. And then, of course, through the memory center, the hard disk for the soul's memory center is the brain. And the brain, therefore, stores that memory trace. So you have an abundance of illustrations by using this light concept. But what we're learning from it is the origin of all of it is the light, or the Word of God, or God's essence. There are many applications to this, but it teaches us how we learn, how we are able to gather information about who and what God is, and then begin to grow in grace and acquire love for God. And from love for God comes most of everything else in the Christian way of life. So the colonel makes the point here in his closing paragraph that we've excerpted here, to more fully understand the invisible, God the Father is invisible, therefore we're not going to perceive Him visually. Immaterial, He is a spirit. Infinite, that's eternal life. Unlimited, that's the fact that He's not bound by time and space. The unlimited essence of God. The believer is dependent upon the infallible Word of God. That's the light. And you must learn about God and His doctrines from the light of the Word of God. And therefore, that requires the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that requires fellowship, and that requires rebound. And that's where we are. Now, all the characteristics of divine essence are present in each person of the Trinity. See, each person possesses this essence. But only those pertinent characteristics in a given situation are observed by man. Now, we can take Jesus Christ, for example. We can see Him moving through the incarnation, and we can see various aspects of His essence, both His human essence and His divine essence. We can see the creation factor in Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17. What attribute of His divine essence did Jesus Christ use to create the universe? Well, omnipotence. He had the power to do it. Omniscience. He had the know-how to do it. These are just two examples. And with omniscience, He knew from eternity past all the laws of physics that were necessary to put this whole operation into motion. And He had the power to pull it off. And you can see this throughout Scripture. And as you do, as you examine a passage of Scripture, there are several things you need to keep in mind, one of which, what divine attributes, if any, are noted in this passage or this verse? And if you think through it, you will wind up seeing quite a number of them as you read through a passage of Scripture. Now we move to paragraph C. Light as an analogy to the hypostatic union. Point one. The composition of light has befuddled scientists for centuries. However, discoveries in the early 20th century resulted in the conclusion that light is made up of both waves and particles. And so this is a dilemma, it was at one time, that has befuddled these scientists. How can it be both material and immaterial at the same time? That was the question. Secondly, the following excerpts from an article by Andrew Zimmerman Jones presents this duality in what I think are fairly elementary terms. And when I say elementary, it means that I can understand it. When I say that I can understand something, that means that I am able to figure out 51% of what is said. And he starts out with a paragraph, wave-particle duality. In fact, that's the name of the article. And the introductory paragraph, the wave-particle duality principle of quantum physics holds that matter and light exhibit the behaviors of both waves and particles. That's things that are ephemeral, things that are immaterial, as well as things that are material. This is dependent upon the circumstances of the experiment. It is a complex topic, but among the most intriguing in physics. And then under a paragraph, wave-particle duality in light. In the 1600s, Christian Huygens and Isaac Newton proposed competing theories of light's behavior. Huygens proposed a wave theory of light, while Newton's was a particle theory of light. Newton's prestige helped lend support to his theory, so for over a century, this theory was dominant. English physicist Thomas Young, I might point out it as we see a bracket here, that Young was the first to explain color sensation as due to presence in the retina of structures, a presence in the retina of structures corresponding to the colors red, green, and blue. And this was back in 1801 that he figured this out. So that's not a new concept. Nevertheless, Thomas Young conducted an experiment in 1801 that firmly supported the wave theory of light over Newton's particle theory. So particle theory takes a back seat and the wave theory takes precedence. In 1905, Albert Einstein published his paper, which proposed that light travels as discrete bundles of energy. The energy contained within a photon was related to the frequency of the light. The theory came to be known as the photon theory of light, although the word photon wasn't coined until years later. It still left the odd paradox of why wave behavior was still observed. Well, there's got to be wave behavior because you've got frequencies. As experiments were performed and evidence accumulated, the implications quickly became clear and alarming. Light functions as both a particle and a wave, depending on how the experiment is conducted and when observations are made. Now here's another interesting aspect of this, wave-particle duality in matter. That means stuff. This pulpit, for example, this building, what you're sitting on, the chair, you. The question of whether such duality also showed up in matter was tackled by the bold Louis Victor de Broglie hypothesis, which extended Einstein's work to relate the observed wavelength of matter to its momentum. Experiments confirmed the hypothesis in 1927, resulting in a 1929 Nobel Prize for de Broglie. Just like light, it seemed that matter exhibited both wave and particle properties under the right circumstances. Obviously, massive objects exhibit very small wavelengths, so small, in fact, that it's rather pointless to think of them as a wave fashion. But for small objects, the wavelength can be observable and significant. And finally, significance of wave-particle duality. While the mathematics, though complicated, makes accurate predictions, the physical meaning of these equations are much harder to grasp. The attempt to explain what the wave-particle duality actually means is a key point of debate in quantum physics. Many interpretations exist to try and explain this. Well, it's inscrutable, I would say. Continue on, dear fellows, to try to explain it all. But what you have is two things in one. You've got two things making up one thing. Research in the field of quantum mechanics is ongoing and designed to determine if light is made up solely of waves, solely of particles, or of both. And this article sums up the quantum quandary from the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia, chapter 10, page 946. And the entry here, under quantum theory, the whole article, this is excerpted from the paragraph, Quantum Theory of Light. In the classical electromagnetic wave theory, the absorption of light is a continuous process and there is no lower limit to the amount of energy that an atom can absorb from light of a given frequency. In other words, that guy over there is going to continue to absorb all the light but green. It just keeps on. The minimum element of energy is also called the quantum. The theory in which Max Planck introduced the quantum was concerned with the interaction between radiation and matter. He expected that only minor modifications of the electromagnetic theory of light in free space and of electron theory of matter would be needed. The expectation was not realized. Experiments led Albert Einstein to regard light as an assembly of entities later called photons. In many situations, the photons appear to have the properties of particles. The theory, which includes these experiments that seem to require a particle theory, and those that support a wave theory is known as quantum mechanics. And they're still working on this. Okay, now, all of that boring information, now we get to apply. Point four. What research into quantum mechanics is trying to resolve is the inscrutable idea that light is made up of both particles, or matter, and waves, which are immaterial. The theories that define light as both particles and waves hold up under present formulas developed by the physicists mentioned: Huygens, Newton, Young, Einstein, de Broglie, Planck, and others. Whatever the final solution, the debate gives us the obvious illustration regarding the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. He has two natures, but one personality. Again, going back to John's comment in verse 5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. He has two natures, one personality, and the hypostatic union can be defined as follows. Point one. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Now that's your formal definition of the hypostatic union. Now let's take a look at this. In the person of the incarnate Christ, two natures, one person. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, that is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And it goes on to say that this union is inseparable without mixture or loss of separate identity. All right, here is how we have to look at this. We're going to put on the left side of this chart the concept of undiminished deity, and on the right side, true humanity. Now, these are the two personalities that we're going to look at. Now, it says here there was not a mixture or loss of separate identity. In other words, you have over an undiminished deity the 10 attributes that we noted earlier of divine essence. And we have over here the attributes that are typical of the human species. And these attributes would include the soul as well as the body. Now, you can't take any one of these divine attributes and move it across the ledger and merge it up or include it with the attributes of true humanity. If you were to do that, you would change the essence of true humanity, and you would also change the essence of undiminished deity. Now, let's take sovereignty, for example. If you move sovereignty over to true humanity, you've got, well, let's illustrate. Those who support progressive ideology, they believe they're sovereign. They want to impose their will on everybody. So when humans believe they have authority over others, they're developing a totalitarian mentality. And therefore, when they are successful in doing that, then they are exercising their autogenous sovereignty. So obviously this is a heresy, it's a wildcat idea, and what they've done, they are trying their best to change their human essence. And it can't be done because no human can be sovereign, not the sovereignty of God. So you can move any one of these characteristics of divine essence over to the human side and you've changed the human essence. You can take a human aspect and move it over, which is the human aspect is material and is short-lived. 80 years, 90, whatever. You're challenging eternal life over here on this side when you do that because the human's going to die. What happens to eternal life when you do that? You've changed divine essence. Now God's dying. So any one of these attributes that define the human, his essence, moved over to the undiminished deity side, changes the essence of both. So let's read this again. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. What if we were to take one of the divine attributes of God and just toss it out? What if we take an attribute of true humanity and toss it out? That changes the essence. None of that happens without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. We've just noted the union being personal and eternal. And it is eternal for Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. By the way, that reminds me. There is this guy out in Hollywood, where else, that has decided to go over to Israel. And they found way down south of Israel, down in the Negev, it looks like to me, some ossuaries, I think they're called. And inside they have these bones of dead people. And so they've seen the inscriptions on the side. And here's what they spent money making a movie out of this. That in one box you have the bones of Jesus. That's funny enough. But get the next one. You have the bones of Mary. And not, they're about, I don't know, estimate roughly 10 different Marys mentioned in Scripture. And so they've decided that the Mary in this box is Mary Magdalene. And they've decided that this Jesus and this Mary Magdalene were married because they pulled a DNA on this and that they were not of the same family. So obviously they were married. I mean, that pretty much nailed that, didn't it? If they have different DNA, they were married. And then they have another box over here, Judah, which is interesting because that joins right in with Jesus Christ, who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So you throw the boy in. So we got a guy over here with no old sin nature, yet he's dead. I don't get that part. So Judah over here is the boy. And so, let's just think through this. The boy Judah grows up, gets married, procreates. And so there's all these little Jesuses running around with an old sin nature. We ought to be able to find these people that are like 2,000 years old today, but they haven't shown up. No one showing up and says, like at Guinness World Records, I was born in A.D. 30 and I'm doing okay. So we have Jesus here. He's dead, bones, and Mary over here, Mary Magdalene. And not the Virgin Mary, because the DNA would have matched. So I guess we can throw her out. But the rest of them, who knows? And then, okay, so there's your deal. And now we've proved the fact that Jesus was not buried in a tomb near Jerusalem, but rather down south in the Negev, and we got the bones to prove it. And I'm thinking, what are they missing about the resurrection? And well, they'd say, we've just disproved the resurrection. That's what we've done here. There was no resurrection. And we say, oh, I see. Now I see what this is all about, James. It's all part of let's deconstruct Christianity. And they pull it right out of thin air. They don't even have the decency to come up with a decent idea. It's just wacko. It doesn't hold up under scrutiny. Theologians across the world, even Jewish theologians, are hooting at it. So there you go. Now, enough about that. That was no extra charge. But the word eternal sort of got me on that now that Jesus is dead and they found his bones. If I remember correctly, on the third day he was resurrected and he walked around and met some folks and did the upper room thing with the apostles, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives, and he's resurrected, and I beg your pardon, he's ascended from there, all in a resurrection body. And so he's not here. Number two, there is no mixture of the two natures to form a third substance or hypostasis. Hypostasis means a third nature. So if you have mixture of the two natures, then a third hypostasis is created. In other words, if you take divine essence and human essence and you mix them together, then that creates a third essence. And that is not the correct doctrine. So you've got a merger of God and man. That doesn't even make sense. And I guess maybe that's how the Mormons come with the idea that Jesus was like a sub-deity. Because they think of this merger thing. Maybe that's what they came up with. That deity and humanity merged up. Well, that can't be the deity of God. Because you've got humanity mixed in there.
And it can't be just regular guy kind of humanity because you got deity mixed in there. So he then is a sub-deity, according to the Mormons. The human nature always remains the human nature, and the divine nature always remains the divine nature. Thirdly, it is orthodox to refer to Christ as theanthropic. You have the combo of theos, which is the word for God, and anthropos, the word for man, and therefore the God-man. That's what theanthropic means, the God-man. And that's an orthodox and correct way to refer to Christ. The two natures are united without transfer of attributes. Therefore, it is impossible to transfer an attribute of one nature to another nature without destroying that nature. So the two must remain separate as far as natures are concerned, but they're united into one person. Number four. Each essence is composed of a sum total of its attributes. A change of attributes involves a change of essence. Therefore, there is no change in the essence of deity or the essence of humanity. The focus of the doctrine concerns the union of two natures, divine and human, in one hypostatic union, one person. And five, beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Yet the two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. So you can pull paragraph 1 down to the last sentence of paragraph 5 and get a pretty concise definition of the hypostatic union. Let's do that. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. The two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Thus, point 8, the person of Christ is made up of two essences. One is undiminished deity, which is invisible and immaterial, and the other is true humanity, which is visible and material. 9. The way the Apostle John chose to illustrate this doctrine is through the phenomenon of light, which itself is apparently made up of two natures. The wave theory illustrates the immaterial nature of the Lord's undiminished deity, while the particle theory illustrates the material nature of the Lord's true humanity. 11. Light is one thing, but expresses itself in two ways: particles, which are matter, and waves, which are immaterial. And 12. The Lord Jesus Christ is one personality, but it is expressed in two ways: through His undiminished deity, which is immaterial, and His true humanity, which is material. Now, we've done A, B, and C in an analysis of what John has said to us in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And we've seen three ways by which light can be utilized to illustrate who and what God is, as well as who and what Jesus Christ is in hypostatic union. Now, point 10. John's point in verse 5 is that God is light. We find this phenomenon of nature to be made up of several categories. We've looked at them now. We've noted the electromagnetic spectrum, within which we find visible light's color spectrum, bounded by ultraviolet and infrared radiation. In addition, these attributes are discovered to have a dual nature of both material particles and immaterial waves. 11. All of this communicates to us the inscrutable aspects of the Godhead and the hypostatic union of Christ. Even though we have the instruction of the Holy Spirit, even though we have the immutable Word of God that is available to us under His mentorship, I submit to you that our human minds are not capable of truly understanding the essence of God. We can study it from the Scripture. We can break it down into its various attributes. We can develop the doctrines that are associated with them. But when it comes down to us truly understanding who and what God is from the standpoint of not looking through the veil, it turns out to be inscrutable. God has given us the ability to understand it to such a degree that we can appreciate who and what He is, that we can develop reciprocal love for Him, that we can have confidence in these attributes that we've defined, knowing that He is immutable and therefore cannot change any of them and therefore may be trusted. We can therefore gather a great deal of confidence from what He says to us in the Word of God, that He backs His promises with His integrity, that He is going to do what He says He's going to do, that we can depend on the eschatological aspects of His revelation, that there will be a return of Christ for the church, that there will be ultimate justice for those who persecute the church, that there will be ultimately a perfect reunited humanity in the millennial kingdom. These are in Scripture. They are promised by God. Therefore, they will come to pass. Why? Because we have the capacity to understand that what God writes in Scripture is backed by His integrity. He has the sovereignty to have the power over this, the governmental power. In other words, no one's going to trump this. No one's going to come in and say, no, we have decided differently. His sovereignty backs it. And when we move into His righteousness is ultimately going to be fulfilled and upheld. His justice is going to make sure that these things are pulled off in the fashion that He has designed. It will be an eternal arrangement ultimately for those who believe in Christ. We have eternal life. We will go to heaven when we die. We will have a resurrection body because it has been promised. There is going to be things that have been mentioned to us. There are things that are going to come to pass. He has the power to pull it off. He has the knowledge to pull it off. He is immutable. He's not going to lie to us. He is veracity. He is truth. All of these things we understand of His divine essence, yet knowing these things, depending on these things, having faith in these things, we still must admit we truly do not understand who and what God is. Would you agree? Not in the essence that we will when we are face to face with the Lord in the eternal future, post-death on this mortal coil. And we actually get into the eternal state and the veil is lifted and we will be able to understand things that are inscrutable to us now. I don't understand, except doctrinally, the hypostatic union. The fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. I understand the doctrines. I understand what it means, and I understand the implications of each. But to truly, down to the mechanics of how it comes to pass, understand how the hypostatic union works, it remains inscrutable to me. Yet we have been given the information we need to understand who and what Christ is with regard to our salvation, with regard to our Christian life, with regard to our eternal future. We know from Scripture enough about Jesus Christ to be confident about our salvation because we know that on the cross, in His true humanity, He was judged in our place. That He received the imputation of our sins, and we therefore have had them taken off our ledger and placed on His. He was held accountable. He was judged in our place. And we know from the concepts we've learned of God's essence that God's righteousness demanded a perfect sacrifice. And we know that if there were not a resurrection, God would not have been satisfied with the work of Christ. He would have failed in some way. But because of the resurrection, regardless of Jimmy Cameron, regardless of what he thinks he's found, there was a resurrection, and it says in 1 John chapter 3 that we will be resurrected and have a resurrection body just like his. We know those things. We know that Jesus Christ will return for us. We know we will serve under Him in His very benevolent dictatorship of the millennial kingdom. We will have places within His administration. Some of us will hold cotton on the back 40, while others will be governors of states and presidents of countries. And there will be a lot of administrative things to go on in between. But we will be there and we'll be proud as punch about it. And we know that we will show up. All of these things we know, and we know these and count on them and have faith in them because we truly understand the hypostatic union and what it means. But it is inscrutable to us to understand the mechanics of how these things take place. And therefore, what is before us are inscrutable things. Like the inscrutability of light being both matter and wave all at the same time. It's two things in one. So electromagnetic spectrum, we've noted, the color spectrum, ultraviolet, infrared radiation, the material and immaterial concept of light. And all of this communicates to us the inscrutable aspects of the Godhead and the hypostatic union of Christ. Not only, by the way, John was motivated by the Holy Spirit to use light as an illustration. And it's capitalized as if that's a part of the essence of God. And it is in the sense that what it is being compared to is darkness. And darkness is everything outside the sphere of divine function. And you want to be able to get to the point where you can function in the light and stay out of the darkness as long as possible. And what is it that enables you to do that? Confession alone to God alone. And if you get in a situation, allegedly, to where your lifestyle is so corrupt, so tawdry, so off the beaten path, that you are in a position where rebound doesn't work, your life is welded to the darkness and you have no hope of getting out. You cannot grow in grace. You cannot correct your error. And therefore, you're destined to hoe the back 40 for somebody that's made escrow advance. And I therefore submit to you that that is a heresy. And that's why we're studying what we're studying. When you study these things, you learn that that concept cannot hold up under the scrutiny of biblical light. All of these things communicate to us the inscrutable aspects of the Godhead and the hypostatic union of Christ. Not only is God said to be light, but His Word is said to be light. And when it enters into the cardia of the soul, we're said to see the light. And it's the light of divine revelation in your soul. And friends, when it's all over, when 2 Peter chapter 3 ensues, and this universe goes up in flames, there's only two things that escape it. The Word of God and that portion of it that is in your soul. Nothing else survives. So, that puts things in perspective, I would say. People worry about their stuff. I'll tell you this. You know that you have a relaxed mental attitude. You know you have faith in God. You know that you are a recipient of logistical grace support until the day you die. If under a given circumstance you're willing to walk out the front door and not look back and walk away. Leave all the stuff behind. Example. What if you were in New Orleans a couple of years ago and you heard a Category 5 hurricane was heading toward the city, a city held together only by levees that the politicians had refused for years down in Louisiana to do anything about. And you knew that if Pontchartrain leaked, you were going to be flooded, Gulf Side, Lakeside. But your stuff is there. Will you be willing to walk out the door and stay right up to Baton Rouge? Or further north, whatever, Houston? Are you willing to walk away and say, I'm out of here. Lord will take care of it. If everything I've got's flooded, the Lord will take care of it. John goes on to declare that in God there is no darkness, no, none at all. And this verse identifies the opponents in the invisible war. doing battle for the light or the invisible angelic armies under the leadership of Michael and Gabriel. Until you understand the angelic conflict, you can't really get what's going on in the Bible. And I can tell you this, that as Bible-thumping Christian Jesus freaks, if you verbalize the fact that you believe in angels, you're going to be written off. There's no scientific proof of angels, you see. Everything has to have scientific proof. And even when things don't have scientific proof, then there's scientific proof for it. Because they say that there's scientific proof. And so if you can say that something has scientific proof behind it, even though it doesn't, saying it means it's true. Global warming, for example. The global warming deal is nothing but a way by which people who have borrowed sovereignty from some godlike source and seek to impose that sovereignty on others. There are the crusaders and there are the criminals. The criminals are after your money and your land, and the crusaders are after satisfying their power lust. Global warming is designed to seize property. When it's all done, it's a great big land grab. Ethanol, example, we're going to run our cars and our factories and everything on ethanol, which means corn, which means grass. Corn is grass. And so we're going to drive on grass. That may excite certain people on the West Coast, but I'm talking about corn here. And so we have all these fields of corn running across the heartland. And we're going to harvest the corn and make grassoline out of it. And the thing is that how many automobiles are there in this country? And trucks, and big pieces of machinery, and factories, and places that light up the houses and the room here. I mean, how much grass will it take to feed that monster? Well, once we get started on the ethanol addiction, grass, then we are going to find out that the farmers just can't really raise enough of it to feed the world, we're told, with a breadbasket of oil. We've got to feed everybody, and now we've got to energize the country. And there's not enough corn being raised. And so we'll have to go out, and the government will have to seize some property to have government corn raising so that we all can drive our cars. Darkness is what you have there. So, by the way, I was making the point that people who insist on scientific proof don't believe in angels. And that's to their shock in the eventual future. There is an angelic war going on. It preceded our arrival. And it is to the death. That death being the second death for angels, the great white throne judgment. And it will proceed unabated until it is resolved on that particular date in the distant future, at least 1,007 years away. And therefore, these angels are steadily involved in a combat that would horrify those who are shocked by our current presence in Iraq. You can't kill angels, but the kind of combat that rages between those of God and the fallen angels under Lucifer must be absolutely amazing. And we can be pleased to know that the shenanigans that occur daily in that combat are outside the parameters of visible light. Systematically recruited among the ongoing generations of human history are the visible soldiers for Christ, among whom are developed the promacoi, the front rankers that in every generation withstand the assaults of the enemy by using maximum doctrine to outthink the ingenious strategies of the Luciferian conspiracy. The angels are the same ones that were involved in it at the Luciferian revolt. They're still at it. But in every generation of human history, there are those that are recruited, and the purpose for your recruitment is to see if you can advance to front rank before you're done. And though the Others don't make it, but they're still in the combat whether they want to admit it or not. In unremitting opposition and with nefarious designs to rule this world are the forces of darkness whose invisible legions under the rulership of Lucifer recruit through duplicity and deceit human operatives who reject the authority of God, attack His standards, and denounce His followers. Therefore, John's use of the Gnostics' dualistic vocabulary of light and darkness identifies the opponents in the invisible war. The forces of the dark side operate as a fifth column within the souls of men. This is where we have to stop, and it's a good place to do so. And we'll pick up this particular point and move with it on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take these things we've studied and make them real to us so that it might be processed into our souls by the Holy Spirit and thus utilized in our continued advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.